Good morning. How are we doing? I'm all right. How are you? Good. Good. Thank you. Okay. So, we all love stories, don't we? I've always been an avid reader, and I had ample opportunity to binge read when my father was manager of the W.H. Smith & Sons in shop in Tenterden in Kent, which operated a library while we were there. So at the age of 10, I started working through all the Agatha Christie books. I'm not sure these were suitable reading for a 10-year-old, but I still like an old-fashioned murder mystery on TV. However, when I joined the town library, I moved on to stories about families that run to a number of volumes, the thicker the better. And the first ones I can remember were The White Oaks of Jalna. Has anyone ever read any of those? Yes, oh, jolly good. Yes, I loved those, by Mazot de la Roche. The very best bit for me was that there was a family tree in every single book, so you could tell, even if you read them out of order, you could tell where you were. And there were 16 volumes. I looked it up. So that was amazing. There are lots of stories about families in the Bible, but possibly the single most important family is Abraham's. The stories about Abraham and his descendants give us the framework to help us to understand much of the basics behind our own faith and Christian practice. But first, let's just remind ourselves how far we've come on Abraham's journey, or Abram as he still is at the moment. It's not quite clear whether Terah, Abram's father, or Abram himself first heard the message from God to leave their civilized city existence of Ur and the Chaldees and travel to Canaan. Terah set off with his son Abram, his daughter-in-law Sarai, and grandson Lot. Terah only got as far as Haran, 600 miles from Ur in present-day Turkey, and they lingered in Haran, and Terah died there. At that point, we know that Abram clearly heard God say to him to continue the journey to Canaan. In Genesis 12, God had told Abram, "Leave your own country behind you and your own people, and go to the land I will guide you to. If you do, I will cause you to become the father of a great nation. I will bless you and make your name famous, and you will be a blessing to many others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and the entire world will be blessed because of you." These promises are key to our story, and God keeps reminding Abram and us about them throughout the next 25 years of Abram's journey. Incidentally, I have a theory that one of the reasons that the family were reluctant to leave Haran, apart from the fact that it was a nice place to live, was that Terah and Abram would have been well aware of the family history connected with Canaan. One of the skeletons in the family closet concerned Noah's grandson named Canaan, who was cursed for something awful that either he or his father did to the drunken Noah. Canaan's descendants, who were also cursed, turned into very many tribes of very wicked people. And it's very likely that God sent the God-fearing Abram and the believers descended from him to remove the depraved Canaanites from the land. So if you ever wondered why God was so keen to get rid of all the ites who lived in Canaan, this was probably the reason. So, we've heard about the other character-forming adventures that Abram has had in the last few weeks. The misguided, unscheduled trip to Egypt. Rescuing Lot when he got caught up in tribal warfare. Meeting the very mysterious Melchizedek. And the even more mysterious covenant ceremony, which probably persuaded Sarai and Abraham to take matters into their own hands and engineer the birth of a son by Hagar, the Egyptian slave that Sarai had acquired. So that took a little while to remind ourselves what's been going on so far, but these are all important steps in Abram's journey to faith, and all stages in the tests that Abram had to go through. We may wonder why God chose Abram to be the father of the great nation and to be made famous, but despite a few false moves, he has shown remarkable persistence, tenacity, and faithfulness to the mission he's been given. So let's move on now and listen to chapter 17. Now, I'm going to be reading in the Living Bible version, but I don't know what page it is in the Church Bible, if any of you are using that. 16, right. Very good. We're going to hear about the final part of the covenant to be put in place before the child of promise is born. And we pick up the story 13 years after the birth of Ishmael. So reading from chapter 17 from verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, in fact, I could just stop there and preach from that for 20 minutes, but I'm not going to do that. So God appeared to him and told him, I am the Almighty. Obey me and live as you should. I will prepare a contract between us, guaranteeing to make you into a mighty nation. In fact, you shall be the father of not only one nation, but a multitude of nations. Abram fell face downwards in the dust as God talked with him. What's more, God told him, I am changing your name. It's no longer Abram, which means exalted father, but Abraham, father of nations. And for that is what you will be. I have declared it. I will give you millions of descendants who will form many nations. Kings shall be among your descendants. And I will continue this agreement between us, generation after generation, forever. It shall be between me and your children as well. It's a contract that I shall be your God and the God of your posterity, your descendants. And I will give all this land of Canaan to you and them forever, and I will be your God. Your part of the contract, God told him, is to obey its terms. You personally and all your posterity, your descendants, have this continual responsibility that every male among you shall be circumcised. The foreskin of his penis shall be cut off. This will be the proof that you and they accept this covenant. Every male shall be circumcised on the eighth day after birth. And this applies to every foreign-born slave as well as to everyone born in your household. This is a permanent part of this contract, and it applies to all your posterity, your descendants. All must be circumcised. Your bodies will thus be marked as participants in my everlasting covenant. Anyone who refuses these terms shall be cut off from his people, for he has violated my contract. Then God added, regarding Sarai, your wife, her name is no longer Sarai, but Sarah, meaning princess. And I will bless her and give you a son from her. Yes, I will bless her richly and make her the mother of nations. Many kings shall be among your posterity, your descendants. Then Abraham threw himself down in worship before the Lord, but inside he was laughing in disbelief. Me be a father, he said in amusement. Me, 100 years old, and Sarah to have a baby at 90. And Abraham said to God, yes, do bless Ishmael. Sorry. No, God replied, that isn't what I said. Sarah shall bear you a son, and you are to name him Isaac, which means laughter. And I will sign my covenant with him forever and with his descendants. As for Ishmael, all right, I will bless him also, just as you have asked me to. I will cause him to multiply and become a great nation. 12 princes shall be among his posterity, his descendants. But my contract is with Isaac, who will be born to you and Sarah next year at about this time. That ended the conversation and God left. Then that very day, Abraham took Ishmael his son and every other male born in his household, all bought from outside, and cut off their foreskins just as God had told him to. Abraham was 99 years old at that time and Ishmael was 13. Both were circumcised the same day along with all the other men and boys of the household, whether born there or bought as slaves. Okay. So we love it when we see God doing a new thing, don't we? We feel excited, we feel blessed, we feel important. And at this point in the story, God is doing a number of new things to indicate to Abraham that the promises we saw in chapter 12 really are going to be fulfilled. But in fact, as Creator God, I believe God can only do new things. The aspects of his character and faithfulness are constant, and I don't believe he ever does anything quite in the same way twice. So 13 years have passed, and Ishmael has been born and grown up. Did Abraham think that all the promises had been fulfilled at that point? To be fair to Abraham and Sarai, the first time God mentions specifically that a child will be born to Sarah is right now in chapter 17. So I'll get to the detail of the new things in a minute, but I just want to go back to the steps towards the fulfillment of the promises and the establishment of the covenant. So Abraham first heard the promises nearly 25 years before, and he'd been on the journey to seeing them fulfilled ever since. but there had been a cost involved. He'd left his home and his family and his former way of life. He'd almost lost his wife in Egypt. He'd given up the choicest land to Lot, his nephew. He'd almost lost Lot twice. He nearly lost Ishmael when Hagar ran away. But through all the ups and downs, even though he made mistakes, he never gave up. He's not known as the father of faith for nothing. And the ultimate test is still to come. At this point, the scripture indicates that there is no human means, now Abraham is 99, of his having a child by Sarah, who is 90, or by anyone else for that matter. So I'm afraid there's so much in this chapter that I'll have to leave some of these important points for you to look at for yourselves. And for that reason, I printed out some notes, which I've got here, that you can help yourself to afterwards. Normally only the small groups get notes and sermon notes and things, but I thought because there's so much in this, you might want to have a look at some of these other points, and you can have a read for yourselves afterwards. So coming back to the list of new things, there's this everlasting covenant between God and Abraham and his family. There's multitudes of nations coming from Abraham and Sarah. New names for Abraham and Sarah. Millions of descendants and kings coming from this family. And also that the land of Canaan is to be their land. God is going to give it to them. God says over and over, I will be your God. And that had to mean something to him. But there has to be obedience on Abraham's side and responsibility. Then we've got the circumcision thing. But finally, Sarah will have a son, Isaac, and Ishmael will also become a great nation. So he isn't going to be forgotten. So there isn't time to go into all of these things. There's about a dozen sermons here, I think, at least, but I'll spare you. So I'd like to mention a few things about the new name. Our names are very important to us and very personal. It means a lot when people use our names, if they remember our names, when they're speaking to us. Bible names have special meanings. Abraham means exalted father, and his new name, Father of Nations, is very significant. Especially for a man who for most of his married life believed that he would never be a father. God wants him to remember this very special blessing, this amazing promise, every time Sarah calls him to say that his dinner's ready or to ask him to do something. The occasions when we might change our name are also very significant. It's still quite normal for a woman to change her name to her husband's name when she gets married. I was quite happy to become Mrs. Leaf when I married, apart from the fact that you have to spell it for people every time. But I was still working in London at that time, and it seemed easier to keep my maiden name at work. But it got confusing eventually, trying to remember who I was when it came to signing things, so I gave up on my maiden name. If a woman divorces, she can choose a new name or keep the old one. One of my friends in London continued to use her single name as well as her married name during her marriage and after she divorced, which meant keeping ID in each name so she could prove who she was. And as her financial advisor, this became very complicated as she had investments in both names. It's quite normal, too, for young people to change their names when they leave home. My school friend Felicity became Liz when she went to uni. You're perhaps not surprised. My niece, Rosemary, was known as Rosie when she was little, and she changed to Rose when she left home. And she's now changed again to Rose as she's entered a new phase of life. Many of us are known by shortened forms of our names. Lots of Stevens become Steves, and Christines and Christophers become Chris. Whatever our reason for changing our name, we care about what we're called and how people use our name. So just spend a couple of minutes, talk to your neighbour and share with them if there's anything special about your name. Okay, a couple of minutes. Okay, well I'll interrupt you there and we'll get back to the story. Okay. So some of these new things Abraham has heard about before, but he only remarks on two things. He's incredulous that he would be able to father a child at 100 and that Sarah at 90 would bear that child. This is not too surprising. But he seems more concerned that Ishmael would not be overlooked. This is almost comical that given the enormity of the things God has said to him, he would say, what about Ishmael? I'm going to say something about God's insistence that from this point on, all the males in Abraham's family would have to be circumcised as a sign of the covenant. Although I'd rather not really, but it's part of the story. The Jews were not the only people at the time to circumcise people, but they're the only ones to circumcise babies on the eighth day, which is medically the optimum time for doing it. It's a personal and private reminder to each individual that they are marked out by God as different to other people. There would have been hygiene reasons for circumcising, but ultimately it reminds them, by marking the part of the body concerned with procreation, that their faith is something that's passed down from generation to generation. So each father is responsible to see that his baby son is circumcised. The practice of circumcision was the cause of much debate among the first century Christians as non-Jews started to become Christians. The apostles decided that non-Jews didn't need to be circumcised to become Christians, although Paul decided to advise Timothy to be circumcised, as people knew that his father was a Greek. Moses told the people, right back in Deuteronomy 10, that they were to circumcise their hearts, indicating that the physical circumcision was just a symbol of the way they were to dedicate their lives to God. And in Deuteronomy 30, it says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all of your heart and with all of your soul and live." And Paul, of course, speaks of circumcision of the heart in Romans 2. And many Christians equate baptism with circumcision nowadays, going back to Colossians 2. So, give you another chance to chat amongst yourselves. What do you think it means to circumcise our hearts? So, 2 minutes. So, that's a much tougher question, that one. I'll leave you with that one. Abraham was on a physical journey to a land that God had set aside for him, but he was also on a journey into a deeper relationship with God. At the age of 75, Abraham began a journey with God that led him into a new land and to a family that he never expected to have, but it also led him into a growing relationship with God. We call this a covenant, a kind of contract, based on the promises given by God and the undertakings given by Abraham. These promises about Abraham's destiny, his influence, the land that he would possess, were not just for him and his immediate family, but right down through every generation to the present day. And it says in verses 7 and 8, "I will continue this agreement between us, generation after generation forever, for it shall be between me and your children as well. It is a contract that I shall be your God and the God of your posterity, your descendants. And I will give all this land of Canaan to you and them forever, and I will be your God." And I'd just like to point out that God worded the promises in such a way that Abraham would have been reminded about them every day and every night. In Genesis 13, God says, "I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted." And in Genesis 15, God says, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." So every day in looking around and seeing dust, and every night looking around and seeing stars, he should have been reminded of the promises. We also have covenants as 21st century Christians, but sometimes they have different names. We've talked about contracts and agreements and all those sort of things. There are a number of elements that we can pick out in Abraham's journey into God's covenant that have corresponding elements in covenants in our lives. And some of these elements that I've picked out are sacrifice, bread and wine or a banquet meal, promised blessings and provision, new names, obedience and faith. And the three covenants that I'd just like to touch on, which are also important to us, are marriage, church membership, and the new covenant, of course. You'll realise that not all of these covenants have the same elements. And this list isn't exhaustive either. It just gives you the idea that covenants are relevant to us and as important to us as they were to Abraham. And in the same way as Abraham was introduced to God, by God to covenant to draw him deeper into relationship, so we, by entering the covenants with circumcised hearts, are being drawn deeper and deeper into relationship with Abraham's God. Now, you've got a chart up there, which you probably can't see very well, but it is reproduced in the notes if you want to have a closer look. Just looking at each of those elements and how they are represented in each of the three covenants that we're thinking about. So what does this mean to us? And this would probably be another three sermons, but I'll be brief. The covenants are pictures of our relationship with God. Different covenants covering different parts of our lives. For Abraham, the covenant was a pattern for life, pattern for living, before the more specific laws were given in Moses' day. But as we know, the laws weren't enough in themselves. They were merely signposts to a different kind of pattern for life, which was still to come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The new covenant, established through Jesus' death and resurrection, provided a pattern for life that was sustainable only because we received the presence of Jesus himself in the person of the Holy Spirit living in us to help it all work. And the question of the promise of the land to Abraham's family is very interesting, and we haven't really mentioned that at all up to now. This promise was purely for the Jews and doesn't apply to us. It doesn't have a modern equivalent for us. Or does it? When Jesus talks about the kingdom of God that we are to inherit, this is the spiritual promised land that we are to occupy. It's a spiritual concept that has physical consequences. We live in a kingdom, not of this world, which has a king, unlike any earthly king. And we live by kingdom values, which are totally different to the values of the physical world around us. However, that's another sermon. So the covenants of marriage and church membership remind us that there are kingdom values surrounding our marriages and our families and the way we do church, which are important to us, providing us with patterns for life. We have all the guidelines written down for us in the Bible, the Old and the New Covenants, or Testaments. But the covenants of marriage and church membership are two worked examples that where we can witness in operation around us. The way covenant works, the way kingdom works, and emulate that. So I'll leave that with you to ponder as well. So wrapping up, we can see in Abraham's story that the new things that God does in Abraham's life to lead him deeper into relationship with God are also reflected in our lives as 21st century Christians to enable us to establish helpful patterns for living. Godly relationships with each other, in, for instance, marriage and our churches, and to draw us deeper in dependence on a God who is as faithful to us as he was to Abraham. So let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for your word and for all the stories that you provided for us to read in our Bibles. We thank you especially for Abraham and everything that we can learn from his story about you. We can see that on every step of Abraham's physical journey towards the land you have promised him, he's walking into a deeper and deeper relationship with you, learning to trust you, learning to depend on you, and learning that even when he made mistakes and went the wrong way, you never gave up on him. And we can see so much of ourselves and our stories in what we hear about Abraham. We have trouble hearing clearly from you. We have doubts about the things we think you've said to us. We often complain that it seems to take such a long time for some of our prayers to be answered. We don't realize that your ways are different from our ways, and your ways are higher than our ways. We so often want to go our own way and do things our own way, rushing ahead impatiently instead of waiting. But you are so patient and so forgiving. You're always there waiting for us when we finally turn back onto the right path. And you're willing to sort out the messes that we've created for ourselves and turn them around. Father God, we really don't know why you should love us so much. We've done nothing to deserve your love and your blessing. In fact, we've done very many things to deserve punishment. But just as you were loving and faithful to Abraham, so too you have loved us so much that you were willing to sacrifice your own son, Jesus, and to take the punishment that we should have, that should have been ours, so that we can be forgiven. He died in our place so that we should live. So, Father, thank you is such an inadequate word, but what else can we offer to you, the creator of the universe? We thank you for your word, for the stories about Abraham, and from what we can learn from them. We thank you that you are just as faithful to us as you were to Abraham. You are just as forgiving and ready to pour out your love and blessings on us as you were to Abraham and his family. And indeed, as children of God, we have inherited some of the amazing promises that you gave to Abraham. We are blessed in order to be a blessing to others. We thank you, Father, for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.